Just a reminder, there are pew pads on either end of the pew. If you could remember to, at some point during the service, sign your name on the pew pad and then pass it down to your neighbor. Do have a couple of announcements I want to draw your attention to. First, the weekend of April 6th and 7th is going to be a busy weekend here. We have a family retreat on that weekend that's going to take place at the Refuge in Aiden, North Carolina. If you would like to attend that, the cost is $75 per person or $250 per family. That's going to include lodging, four meals, and activities. And you're going to get to stay in a log cabin, so that should be fun. And then that Sunday is the Easter Cantata concert that is going to be a combined choir, not only with us, but also choirs throughout the state of North Carolina. That will have about 250 members, and that's going to take place in the Mondy Hall, and you're going to be getting a preview of some of the songs this morning with both the introit and the anthem. If you like what you hear and you want to attend the concert, please see Ginger. The tickets are $10. I do have a special guest here, Tim Woody, who is going to come up and make a brief announcement about a very special joint mission with Cary, First United Methodist Church.
Thank you. I first want to let you know how good it is to be here. I was in this church probably about 5 years ago for your mission week, and I was here representing Appalachian Service Project. And it's so good to be back. I also want to thank this church again just for allowing me to be here. I also want to thank your pastor. Your pastor and I go back a long ways. As a matter of fact, I know he's led the Zoe Project many years ago. My wife joined him in Zimbabwe about 15 years ago, and that's when I got to know him. So I was really excited to hear from him this week. I know this church has a strong sense of community engagement and outreach, and it's just a real thrill for me to be here. I serve as the Triangle Ambassador for Appalachian Service Project. I'm also a past board member, and so I've been in this a long time. I've served in different capacities, so both a leader, volunteer, participant. My kids have gone, and I just have another opportunity to go back this year. This will be my 28th summer taking youth, and for those who don't know, ASP, Appalachian Service Project, is a relational ministry, and we do home repair on the site. You know, it can be somewhat intimidating for certain people because they feel like they're not well equipped to do construction or repair work, but as you know, God equips us all. So I always encourage people to join us. This year, we will be traveling on July 21st. I have a group of youth from First United Methodist Cary, my home church, and we're looking to partner with other churches. I have taken other churches with us in the past. It's an opportunity to start this ministry in different areas. I know that this church has gone to ASP in the past. I think it's been a few years, so I want to extend this invitation. There may be an interest in just one person, which is fine. There may be an interest in a team, which a team is typically six or seven people, or there may be an interest in multiple teams. Whatever the interest is, I'm here to kind of help or serve and try to help you along. So I guess if you or a group of you have an interest in going, or maybe you have an interest in supporting a team or supporting an individual to go this year, please reach out to Keeley or to Greg Jinks. There's an email address in the bulletin, so take time to reach out. There's different ways to support us. And I especially want to urge our youth and young adults, and you may know youth and young adults who might have an interest, to consider this. I promise they will come back impacted. Their lives will be impacted as well as those that they serve. So with that, I want to thank you for your time and good day.
Thank you.
Your steadfast love, O Lord, is better than life.
Therefore, our lips will praise you.
We will bless you as long as we live.
We will lift up our hands and call your name.
For you have been our help.
And in your presence, we sing for joy.
Now join me in the prayer of confession.
Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God. Amen.
We're going to do the passing of the peace later, but please stand as we turn to our hymn, which is Living for Jesus, which is found in the Faith We Sing on page 2149.
Lord Jesus, the Lord.
was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. Giving us your loving Son to show us how you want us to live. Your precious Son showed compassion, mercy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, even when facing ridicule, torture, and ultimately death on the cross. We cry out to you today, Father God, to help us during this Lenten season, to open our hearts and embrace those very traits that Jesus displayed even in his darkest hour. Let us be inspired by your words and the actions of your Son, Jesus Christ, during this Lenten season. Help us to practice self-control and self-denial so that we can turn to your word and so that we can demonstrate patience, kindness, and gentleness to all of those around us. Thank you for being such a patient, kind, and loving Father, even when we act unloving towards others. We ask that you prune from our lives those thoughts and actions from us that are displeasing to you. Look deep into our hearts and destroy any thoughts that draw us farther away from you. Renew in us a love for all people, even those who hurt us. Help us to show compassion, love, and joy, even in the midst of our greatest struggles. Help guide us in the direction you want us to go. Renew in us a spirit of wanting to be closer to you. Help us during this season to turn our hearts towards you and to seek your glory with all of our hearts. Please soften our hardened hearts so that we can love others as a way to glorify and worship you. And now we pray as your Son, Jesus Christ, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now let us continue worshiping our Lord and Savior.
remain standing and join us in singing number 413, A Charge to Keep I Have.
Good morning. Right here on the third row is the one that got it all started for me. My mom's here. So everybody say, hey, Peggy.
Hey, Peggy.
I'm really glad she's here. I'm preaching about repentance. I'm going to pay for that one, folks. Nah, she's great, and been a real example to me over my Christian journey of just faithfulness and serving Jesus. And if you think I'm decent, then thank her before you get out of here. If you think I didn't turn out so well, then it is not her fault. Okay, so we're going to be in the passage that Susan preached from last week. And, you know, she just did such a great job with that sermon last week. And I'm left thinking, okay, what am I going to do? And I'm thinking to myself, how do you handle this? And I thought, I've already written this sermon. I'm not going to go back and change it. So you're going to get this same passage 2 weeks in a row. Think Susan's was better, but you know what? It's still the Word of God, so hopefully something will come out of this for you this week. Here's the text from Luke chapter 13. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down, why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so this is not any of your favorite passage, is it? Does anybody, when you get asked, what's your favorite Bible verse? Do you talk about, well, you know, when the Galileans got slaughtered and that tower collapsed and crushed all those people? Favorite verse, favorite passage? This is actually, when with our kids being young, this was not the story we wanted to tell them just before bedtime, was it? Oh, let me tell you this great Bible story where all these people get crushed when this big tower falls on them. So we really don't like this passage a whole lot. We also don't like it because of the implications it has for our lives. We don't like to be told to change, do we? We don't like to go to the doctor for years. I didn't go get a physical checkup because I was really, really fat. I didn't go for a physical checkup because I knew what the doctor would tell me. And I didn't want to hear it. Well, spiritually, we have this great capacity to rationalize things out and live according to our own devices and designs and feel quite comfortable, so we don't like this word, repent. Unfortunately, we're stuck with it because it goes throughout the whole Bible. In the Old Testament, there are examples of kings and priests and prophets and people falling on their knees before God in repentance. And then we come to this passage where a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, puts his finger in our face and says, "You know what? You got to change. You have got to repent." Now, there in your introduction, in your notes, the primary message of the prophets is that of repentance. Now, that's what you're going to find in the Old Testament. That is their primary message. It is calling the people of God to turn around and head back toward God. In the New Testament, it's the same way. John the Baptist arrived as the first prophet in Israel in 400 years. What was the first word out of his mouth when he started preaching? Repent. Change. Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Mark are the same. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. But we do not like to be told that we need to change. Now, the problem with that is that there really is a beautiful gift that God is offering us when he calls us to repentance. God's call to repentance, when understood correctly, is an experience of the deep, deep compassion of God toward us. It's an invitation to connect deeply with the heart of God. Now, we're brought into this passage with an event that nobody else in history makes reference to. In verse 1, "Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Now, we don't know the details of that. But we do know that that was very consistent with the way that Pilate, the Roman governor, would treat the Jews. He was a pretty brutal man, and Josephus talks about some of the conflicts that he had with the Jews. Now, here's where this gets confusing for the Jews. For the Jews, these Galileans would have been the good guys. First of all, they were worshiping. They were sacrificing to God. They were in an act of honor, of reverence before God when Pilate sent people in to kill them. And apparently when he killed them, their blood mingled with the very blood of the sacrifices that they had offered. Now, Galilee was a breeding ground for Jewish revolutionaries. So not only were these guys worshiping God, but it's very likely that they would have been men who were actively opposed to the Roman occupation forces. So in every way, they would have been standing completely and decisively on the side of the God of Israel. So it didn't make sense that they would have suffered, and here's why. In the Jewish worldview at that time, if you suffered a tragedy, it was assumed that you had committed some sin to be deserving of suffering. So when these men were killed, it was a horrible tragedy. They looked like the good guys. They were on the right side. They were worshiping God. They looked like the good guys. But you know what? In the Jewish mindset, there must have been something going on that we didn't know about. Some reason that they deserved this. So when we see that, kind of that worldview played out in other places in the New Testament. You remember in John chapter 9 where the disciples and Jesus came across the man who was born blind? Do you remember that awkward question that they asked Jesus? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Yeah, maybe his parents did something, and that's the reason that God punished them by giving them a son who had this disability. But if the parents didn't sin, the disciples were completely open to the option that this man must have sinned, which means that this man must have sinned while he was still in utero. I mean, that's how they're processing it. So in this case, with something as tragic as these men being killed, the go-to response was that God had executed his judgment upon them because of some great hidden sin in their lives. So how would Jesus sort this out? He did this by confronting their worldview and turning their attention back onto themselves. He said, "Do you think they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. Your worldview is wrong. You're missing the point." But he goes on to say, "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then Jesus brought up another tragedy to emphasize this point. He said, "Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now, here's what Jesus did. He took them from one extreme to the other. Okay, this doesn't make any sense. The Galileans who were killed, they were good guys. They were worshiping God. They were on the right side. They were standing for the God of Israel. But these rascals over here, the ones building this tower, in all likelihood, this was a Roman project. And these Jews would then have been working on behalf of the Roman government. They would have been working on behalf of the occupation forces. They would have been working on behalf of those who were enemies of the God of Israel. So you know what? We don't really get it with these Galileans, but these that got crushed by the tower, good for them. That's what they deserve. Certainly, God was taking out his vengeance on them. And Jesus just says, no, no. They were no worse than anybody else. And what he's trying to get them to understand is he's saying they didn't die because of God's judgment in their lives, that's not the point. The point is that life is fragile. Life is uncertain. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You are going to die. So ultimately, the question is not where their hearts were when they died, but where is your heart? Right now, if this tragedy had happened to you, have you dealt with your own sin and your own need for God? Now, there are two sides to repentance. Number one, when we talk about repentance, when we talk about change, number one, we repent of the things we have done. Our prayer of confession today made some reference to that. We have rebelled. We have done things that we shouldn't do. Now, in this context, we can begin to understand a little more clearly what is at the heart of repentance. What repentance means is that we turn our lives Godward. It means that we fall into the arms of a God who loves us more than we could ever imagine. When I surrendered my life to Christ, it was during a phase of my life where I was a rebellious teenager. And I was sneaky. My mom trusted me so much, I would tell her, I would just lie to her. I would just flat out lie and tell her places I was going that I wasn't going. And I was going out and getting drunk every opportunity. There was drug use involved. And then I re-encountered God. Now for me, repentance was not hard. It was not burdensome. It was not painful. It was incredible. It was life-giving. I found myself falling in love with Jesus so much that turning away from those things that had drawn me away from Jesus wasn't an issue. Now, that's not the case for everybody. For some people, repentance is very, very painful because repentance is taking our hearts away from something that has our heart and giving that heart to Jesus. And sometimes that pulling away, that taking our heart from something that should not have our heart and giving it to Jesus is not easy, and it brings about sacrifice. That's why Jesus spoke of taking up our cross and following him. But what is at issue here is the heart. Repentance is that act of giving our heart to Jesus. Now, there are a couple of sides to this. Letter A, a call to repentance. There it is. There's the call to repentance. I hear it. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. A call to repentance. And somebody is so embarrassed, but I'm so grateful that happened. A call to repentance is supposed to be a one-time event. And what I'm talking about here is conversion. There is that defining moment in our lives when we surrender our lives to Jesus. My defining moment came when I was 16. Now, here's what it looks like.
Concerned with God. God is behind me, and I am living a self-ordered, self-directed, sinful life. I feel the call of God. I experience the grace of Jesus, and I change my mind. That's what repentance means, metanoia, change your mind. And I change my mind, and I turn around. I have repented, and now the passion of my heart is to live for Jesus. So now the entire trajectory of my life has changed. But here's the thing, let me be. Repentance is also intended to be a lifelong event. It is ongoing. It never ends. Yes, there's that moment of conversion where I turn and now I am going to follow Jesus. But now, is my walk a perfect walk? Am I walking in a straight line? Did any of you do that?
If any of you did, then you need to be up here preaching instead of me. Now, it's going to look a lot more like this, isn't it? The trajectory of my life has changed. But you know what? I got that bad attitude right now. I've got to bring it back in line. Oh, I spoke harshly to that person at work. I need to repent and bring it back into line. And so it's an ongoing event. It's called sanctification. You can go to work tomorrow and talk about sanctification. But it is that ongoing process of continually realigning our lives with the heart of Christ. And in doing that, I didn't mean for that to happen. I enjoyed it, but I didn't mean for that to happen. Oh, I've got to repent now, don't I? But in doing that, people are going to see my life reflecting more and more my faith in Jesus. And here's what it looks like. In his passage to Timothy, Paul captures this. He tells us this. Don't let anything look down on you because you are young. But it's set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, and in purity. So just let me pull a few things from this passage out. Number one, we are to be pure in conduct. People should be able to look at our lives and tell that we follow Jesus. Paul captures this in his passage, and Christian's prayer today was so beautiful and reflected this. You know, people should be able to tell that we follow Christ. That's what the fruit is that comes forth. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. People should be able to see in our conduct that we follow Jesus. And you know, nobody, you shouldn't be talking to anybody in your neighborhood tomorrow and tell them, you know, I went to church yesterday and then their jaws hit the ground. You know, they just shouldn't be surprised by that. Our conduct, the way we live, should reflect the fact that we follow Christ. So we need to be growing in the purity of our actions. Number two, we are to be pure in speech. Now, let me give you that. Paul tells Timothy that. You should set an example with the way that you talk. So let me give you a couple of passages just for you to chew on. And if you don't like what I'm about to say, then you know what? Just don't talk to me about it. Go talk to God about it. In Ephesians 5, but among you there must not be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. That's from the Word of God. You know what he's saying? He's saying there's a lot of jokes that are really funny that aren't offensive to God. If you like to tell dirty jokes and make innuendos that are inappropriate, then understand God isn't laughing at those jokes. You know, in fact, God's probably offended by some of the jokes that come out of our mouths. So he said, look, you need to be pure in speech. No obscenity, no coarse joking. Let your speech be pure. Now, here's the positive side on this. This is what our speech should sound like. And you know what, folks? I'm just going to put it out there. This includes our presence on social media. You know what, Christians? Guard your witness on social media. I mean, you can say what you need to say without belittling other people, being hateful to other people, being dismissive to other people. Here's what the Word says. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. We are to seek to be pure in our speech. Finally, number three, we are to be pure in thought. Now, here's the thing. It's not enough to simply appear to be pure. I mean, our conduct can look great. Our speech can look great. And Jesus says, that's awesome. But it's not enough. In fact, he goes so far as to say this. He says, your thought life also needs to be pure. That place where nobody has access to other than you, Even that place needs to be pure. He said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, that's good that you're not doing that action. That's good, I commend you. But Jesus takes it further. He says, that's not enough, though. If you so much as look at somebody that's not your spouse and think improper thoughts, then that means you have just committed adultery in your heart. So it's not enough just to look and sound as though we're embracing this call to holiness. Jesus says, in that very place where nobody else goes but you, there needs to be purity. So that's the trajectory toward which our lives need to be focused. Now, in doing that, I just want to say this. Letter C, we need to guard against drift and compromise. We've got to stay in love with Jesus. We've got to continue that process of repenting, that process of giving our heart to Jesus. Because if we don't, then we begin to make excuses, we begin to rationalize, and we begin to drift. It's like trying to float on a slow-moving river that you've been swimming upstream in. You're making progress swimming upstream, but as soon as you decide to float, it may be imperceptible at that moment, but you begin to drift backwards. You know, the psalmist gives us a great prayer. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So we repent of the things that we have done. I'm going to let you take a breath. I'm going to let your feet recover from being stepped on. But the passage takes an interesting turn at this point. And here's what we're going to see. We are also to repent of the things we have left undone. Jesus begins to speak to them, not simply as individuals, but as a group of people, as the people of God. So this call to repentance is extended both individually and corporately. We know that because the fig tree represented Israel. It's like if you see an image of a bald eagle in literature or anywhere in our culture, we know that that is a reference to the United States. It's a symbol of the United States. Well, the fig tree, likewise, was a symbol of Israel. And this fig tree in Jesus' parable had reached the point of its life where it should be bearing fruit. Not only was it old enough to, but it had been given every advantage. It was planted in good soil. It had individual attention from the gardener. It had every opportunity it needed to produce fruit, but it had taken all of these resources and had given nothing back. So the owner at this point is ready to chop the tree down because it has not done what it was intended to do. But the gardener says, okay, just give me one more year. Let me work with this tree one more year. Yeah, it's probably not going to happen. But let's extend some grace. Let's give it one more year, and if it hasn't produced fruit by then, yeah, we'll need to take it down. So the conclusion is obvious here. There is grace that's extended, but judgment is still going to draw near if there isn't a change. Unless the people of God turn their hearts back to God, then the nation will be judged. Now, here's the issue. To understand the fullness of this, you have to understand why God had raised Israel up. Israel was to be a beacon of light to the world. God intended for the pagan nations to be able to look at Israel and see how good God was. These nations around Israel, they were immoral. They were unjust. They were violent. They were cruel. And God intended for Israel to be the people of God, to be a society of such deep compassion and justice and mercy and love and faithfulness that these other nations would be astonished. And they would say, when we look at how great Israel is, now we can understand how great their God is. When God called Abraham, he said, I will bless you and you are to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Through Israel, God's goodness was to be revealed, which would draw the nations to this compassionate, loving, just God. The problem is, Israel failed over and over and over. That's why the prophets kept being sent to them. They still came and worshiped. They still offered their sacrifices. They still prayed. But their hearts did not beat with the things that God was passionate about. They received all of these benefits of being God's people. But they didn't want to be bothered with having to produce anything, with having to care about the things that God cares about. Despite having every advantage, the people of God were not giving the life-giving fruit that God intended. Now, here's what gets left undone. We talk about repenting from the things we've done and the things we've left undone. Here's what gets left undone. What tends to get left undone are acts of kindness and mercy. Now, here's the truth. I can make myself look pretty good on the outside and my repentance still be pretty incomplete. In college, we used to have a joke. I don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss, and I don't date girls who do. Well, you know what? Good enough. But repentance has to go so much further than that. In Micah 6:8, God reveals that to us when he says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." You see, if our hearts are not broken by the things that break God's heart, then my repentance is incomplete. Letter B, get this, this is important. God doesn't completely have my heart until my heart breaks with the things that break his heart. Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, used to pray, "Let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God." That's a prayer of repentance. And folks, that is one of the most dangerous prayers that you could ever pray. It's dangerous because here's what happens. God has made an investment into each of our lives. God has made an investment into this church. Here is the investment. Ezekiel speaks of it. God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Now, what's the difference between a heart of stone and a heart of flesh? A heart of flesh can break. A heart of flesh can feel the same pain that the heart that beats in Jesus feels. Let me tell you what that looked like for Bob Pierce. Bob Pierce, toward the end of his life, knew he was dying. He had advanced leukemia. But he went to visit a colleague in Indonesia before he died. As they were walking through a small village, they came upon a young girl who was lying on a bamboo mat next to a river. This girl was dying of cancer. She had only a short time to live. When Bob saw her lying there, he was furious, and he demanded to know, "Why is this girl lying here on the ground? Why is she not in a hospital?" Well, they explained to her that she was from the jungle and that she wanted to live her last days next to the river where it was familiar and cool. Bob knelt down and he took her hand and he prayed for her. When he finished praying, he didn't understand what she was saying, but she looked up and she said something to him. His friend translated. She said, "If only I could sleep again. If only I could sleep again." The pain from her illness had become so painful that it was denying her even the relief of rest. Bob reached into his pocket and he pulled out his sleeping pills. The ones that the doctor had given him because the pain from his leukemia didn't allow him much rest. And he handed that bottle to his friend and he said, "You see to it that this young girl gets a good night's sleep for as long as these pills last." He was 10 days away from when he could get his prescription refilled. That meant that he chose 10 horrible nights of suffering, 10 horribly miserable nights of pain, so that this girl wouldn't experience it. That's what happens. That's what repentance looks like. That is the beat of a heart of flesh. I'm going to give us just a moment to pray in silence. And I want you to go before God and just say, "Okay, what does this message mean for me today, God? What do I need to repent? What things have I done?" But God, maybe even more importantly than that, what have I left undone? What are the acts of mercy that need to flow from a heart that breaks with the heart of Jesus? Let's just take a moment and pray. Closing hymn is number 415. Let's make this our hymn of commitment.